1940, Nazi forces invaded Richard and Sabina Wurmbrand's home country, Romania. There were no safe spaces for Jews. And though Christian, Richard and Sabina were ethnic Jews.
Do not be afraid, for I am with you. Genesis 26. Do not be afraid of them. Joshua 8.
I'm kind of afraid.
They're asking to see IDs. All our lives remaining. Now we're Jews only.
Christian, really?
Що ми вето тут партиган, да? Лапо.
Dă-te la o parte, știu că ascunzi evrei aici.
Puteți să vă uitați, dar nu e niciun evreu aici.
Perhaps you should get out if you still can.
Run away?
If we stay, I'll follow the others into prison. It will be the end of our life together.
Whosoever will save his life shall lose it. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. We believe this, or we don't.
Richard and Sabina, like many Christians during World War II, had a choice. Lay low and hope the worst passed them by. Or get involved and be the hands and feet of Christ. All at great personal risk.
I think we have to stay. We have a job to do.
If they are coming, then they are coming. Let's not think of them as enemies to be feared, but rather as a mission.
Like Sabina and Richard Wurmbrand, today's persecuted Christians, living in hostile areas and restricted nations, are bold witnesses for Christ. Choosing to give up their comfort and safety in this world in order to find a life that counts for eternity. The first request from our persecuted Christian brothers and sisters is, will you pray for me? As we pray for them to endure opposition in order to advance the gospel, may we be inspired by their example to pay any price necessary in obedience to Christ.
That was the Voice of the Martyrs video for the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church last November 7th. We obviously did not show it then. I already had it on my heart to show the video in connection with this morning's passage in 2 Corinthians 11. You can turn there, and if you need a Bible, raise your hand and we'll get you a Bible. It is sobering each year, though, each November, to be reminded so powerfully of our brothers and sisters in chains and in shadows and on mission in nations where Christianity is illegal, where they wake up every morning with an expectation of oppression. Hopefully, that day of prayer is not the only day that we remember the persecuted church. But as often as we do, isn't it sobering to consider the reality that the Christians are the most persecuted religious group in the world, not by a little, but by a lot? Some 350 million of our brothers and sisters live in nations where they can expect to experience intense discrimination and persecution, where they can be arrested without warning, without charges, beaten, without provocation, and without recourse, have churches burned to the ground with no alternative, where people can be disappeared, raped, or killed as official government policy. So many of our brothers and sisters live in places where abuse of Christians is not only not illegal, it is illegal to not persecute the church. Here in America, that can seem far away, almost unbelievable. But Paul's going to remind us this morning, it's not only real, it's borderline universal. Persecution of the church has been the norm as long as there's been church. 1 Corinthians 11, we're picking up where we left off last week. And if you recall, Paul's losing his patience a little bit. He's a little frustrated with the conversation that he's been having in this letter. He's writing to friends in Corinth, writing to a church that he planted, people that he loves dearly, who got pulled away a little bit, who got a little off in their theology and philosophy of ministry after Paul left. They got messed up because when Paul left, false teachers came in. False teachers who said, Paul who? Paul what? Paul why? What is the big deal about Paul and his gospel? This gospel that you learn from him, it's not exactly right. By the time Paul's writing this letter, things are better. They've gotten mostly back on track, apparently. He wrote a letter before this letter, if you recall, one that history hasn't preserved, but that scholars called the severe letter, where Paul rebuked them and they responded. They repented. They got back on track and the relationship was restored. But see, in this letter, in 2 Corinthians, Paul's been making it clear he's not convinced they're not going to lose their way again. He's writing to buck them up, basically. Writing to fortify them, to strengthen them against the next round of nonsense he's confident will infiltrate the church. Because there's always another round of nonsense waiting to infiltrate the church, right? 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul says, I hate to do this. I don't like to talk about myself. And the only reason I am because you're forcing me to. I wouldn't do it if you didn't make me. Jesus never defended himself, but you're putting me in a corner where I have to, so I will. And as we pick it up, he's defending himself specifically against the accusation that he's not a real apostle, that he shouldn't be teaching or pastoring anyone, that he's not a real religious leader, he's not a role model, shouldn't be for anyone. His response, as we continue in chapter 11, verse 5, I consider that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles. And he's not talking about Peter, James, and John here. You can hear the sarcasm. You can hear the quotes around apostles. I'm not inferior to these so-called apostles, these self-appointed apostles. For even though I am untrained in speech, I don't have all of their rhetorical flourishes. I'm not an entertainer like they are, yet I am not inferior in knowledge. But we've been thoroughly manifested among you in all things. Paul is saying to the Corinthians, I know what they're saying about me. I know the accusations they're bringing against me. But here's the thing, you know better. You've seen my credentials. You've observed my qualifications up close and personal. What qualifications is Paul talking about? You might expect Paul to list the churches that he planted, all the countries that he visited on missions trips, the cities that he's preached in, the crowds that gathered, the souls that were saved. By this time, the inspired letters that he's written, letters that'll become part of Scripture, the disciples that he's trained up and sent out, the miracles that he's seen and done. If I were Paul, that's what I would be talking about. If I was Paul and I wanted to flex, those are the things that I would bring up. But what does Paul talk about? What does Paul call their attention to prove he's every bit the apostle he says he is and every bit the apostle these false teachers claim to be but aren't? Look down to verse 22. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. This is where we infer that this is perhaps another group of Judaizers that Paul came across in Galatia. We're not sure, but it's from things like that that we suspect that they were saying that Paul wasn't Jewish enough. Oh, really, Paul says. Seriously. Have you met me? Do you know anyone more Jewish? You know I was on the Sanhedrin, that I studied under Gamaliel. But then he goes on to say, but none of that is important. Are they ministers of Christ? Verse 23, I speak as a fool. I don't want to be talking like this. This is silly, but you're making me, so I will. Are they ministers of Christ? I am more. How so, Paul? What is it that makes you a minister of Christ? In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times shipwrecked. 1 and the night I've been in the deep. In journeys often. In perils of waters. In perils of robbers. In perils of my own countrymen. In perils of the Gentiles. In perils of the city. In the wilderness. In the sea. Among false brethren. In weariness and toil. In sleeplessness often. In hunger and thirst. In fastings often. In cold and nakedness. This is quite a list. I mean, think about it. In 1967, a psychiatrist named Thomas Holmes came up with something called the Holmes-Ray Stress Inventory. And what he purported to do was to measure in relative terms the stressfulness of certain life events and how those events cumulatively would contribute to illness and crisis. And so he considered all of these different situations and assigned them each a value. Death of a spouse, for example, that was 100 stress points. Fired from a job, that was 47. Having a baby, 39. Moms, you think it should be higher, but that's what he said. Vacation, 13 points, because you need a vacation when you come back from your vacation. Christmas was 12 points because family. But what he said is when you get to 200 points in a relatively short period of time, that's a crisis. That's someone in deep trouble. Okay, how many points do you suppose Paul accumulated in a typical week of ministry? I mean, look at that passage again. That's an intense list. And it's even more intense when you consider most of what Paul just told us about isn't mentioned anywhere else in Scripture. We don't read about it in Paul's letters. We don't read about it in Luke's narrative in the book of Acts. Labors, verse 23, okay, that we have some sense of. But imprisonments, plural, in the same verse? Up to this point, we only know of one in Paul's life, and that was in Philippi. That was Acts 16. But he says imprisonments, like there were several, at least. Beatings, same thing. We know at this point, Scripture records a handful of times that Paul is beaten at the hands of a mob. But Paul says there was too many to count. So for everyone we know about, for everyone Scripture memorializes, there was probably 5 or 10 more that we don't know about. And those were just beatings at the hands of angry mobs. He says 5 times, I was ritualistically beaten. I was flogged under Mosaic law for blasphemy, we presume. 39 stripes, the most a person could be whipped under Jewish law was 40 times, so their habit was to do it 39 times in case they miscounted. And the person with the whip with the cat of nine tails would stand on a rock typically to get leverage over the person who was bound and bent over, and it would be 13 stripes on one shoulder, 13 on another shoulder, and then they'd be turned over for 13 across the chest. Yeah, that happened to me 5 times, Paul says. 195 lashes, this is the only place in Scripture we read about that. 3 times he says, I was beaten with rods. That was the Roman equivalent. That was Roman judicial punishment, sort of like caning is today in China. Paul says, yeah, 3 times. We only know of one, again, in Philippi, Acts 16. Stoning, verse 25, we know about that. That happened in Lystra, Acts 14. But shipwrecked 3 times? A day and the night adrift? No idea. We know about Paul being shipwrecked once, but that hasn't happened yet. That's Acts 27. Perils of waters and robbers, that's new information. And by the time we get to perils of countrymen and in the wilderness and in the city and the Gentiles and the false brethren, we start to realize, we begin to understand what Paul and Luke record. What we read in Paul's letters, what we read in the book of Acts, barely scratches the surface of the persecution and the tribulation Paul endured. We realize, wow, when we read about the abuse that Paul experienced, that's just the tip of the iceberg. Why? Why doesn't Paul write about it more? Why doesn't Luke talk about it more? Because in their eyes, it was normal. In their eyes, it was business as usual. It was just what they expected as Christ followers. Just like it is for millions, tens of millions, hundreds of millions of our brothers and sisters around the world today. Just like it has been for most of the church, for most of church history. Just like I believe it will be for you and I very soon. We're living in a nation that objectively, if we look honestly, is post-Christian, is post-truth, and is increasingly post-tolerant. Hard to see that in our day-to-day, maybe here in the Bible Belt, but you read the news, you watch TV, you scroll social media, you see that those shaping our culture, those creating entertainment, those authoring public policy, those influencing opinions, because that's a job now, believe that Christianity is archaic and oppressive and dangerous. And if you want to see where that leads, if you want to look down the road, look at Finland. Check out what's happening in Finland right now. 2 people on trial this week in a country that claims to guarantee freedom of speech and freedom of religion, just like we do. 2 men on trial for tweeting Bible verses and publishing a pamphlet about what the Bible says about sex and marriage. They've been charged with hate crimes. And when asked, the police and prosecutor involved in this case agreed. They admitted, in fact, they boasted that yes, under their interpretation of the law, publishing the Bible could be considered a hate crime in Finland today. If you want to see where the U.S. is headed, look at Finland. If you want to see where we're headed, look north to Canada. You might have heard about Bill C-4. It's now a law. It was passed in December that outlaws anything along the lines of sexual conversion therapy. Now, if you've heard that term, it probably conjures up in your mind outdated, discredited, really barbaric things like electroshock and forced hypnosis and starvation in the name of changing someone's sexual orientation. And if that's all this law was about, I'd be in favor of it. I don't care what somebody thinks about their sexuality. They're made in the image of God. We don't get to torture them. That's not remotely biblical. It's not even a little bit Christ-like. The problem is, the law is a lot broader than that. The way it's written is deliberately vague. It's intentionally ambiguous. And it could conceivably outlaw having an opinion, expressing an opinion about human sexuality in a private conversation between two people. Imagine a law forbidding you to express the thought that God who made us might know what's best for us. Yeah, as Christians, no, we're not in the business of coercion. We're not even in the business of conversion. That's the Holy Spirit's job. But we're called to persuasion. We're called, you and me, to talk to people about God, the love he has for us, the plan he has to save us, the cross that he died on, the life that he purchased for us. We're called, this is Paul in this letter, 2 Corinthians 5:11, to persuade men and women, to show them the truth in his word and in our lives and with our testimonies. What happens when that becomes illegal? We've got to start thinking about that. We have to start preparing for that, which means we have to start changing how we think about the Christian life. We have to pivot away from what the false teachers were perpetrating on Corinth and embrace what Paul knew to be true, what Paul exemplified with our life, with his life. That the life of the Christ follower is a life of danger. For the last 60 years, and especially the last 40 years, since the 80s, we've been talking, we evangelicals have been talking about a culture war in our country, right? And we don't like to say it out loud, but let's be honest, in this room, we're losing. The church is being marginalized. The Supreme Court has been mobilized as an instrument of legislation against us. Public schools have been weaponized. Discrimination against the church is increasingly legalized. And barring revival, and I mean epic revival, great awakening scale revival, the trend is only going to accelerate. Where's that going to leave us? It's going to leave us living like most of the church has lived throughout church history. It's going to leave us living in Paul's world, the world that he just described really poignantly in 2 Corinthians 11. It's going to leave us living like Paul. It's going to leave us, listen, it's going to leave us living like Jesus. Jesus, who was shamed and ridiculed, misunderstood and marginalized, impoverished and ostracized and beaten and crucified. Why? So we could be joined with him in glory for eternity. That's the big idea that needs to anchor us and guide us and encourage us during what is almost certainly going to be an increasingly dark season. Peter writes about this. Peter writes a whole letter about this in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11, just one example. Verse 12, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing has happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." That's just one sentence out of a whole letter that's about the earthly struggles that we're going to experience and how they can't compare to the joy that's waiting for us. Peter writes a whole letter about it. Paul writes about it again and again. 2 Timothy 2:12. If we suffer with Christ, just as we suffer with Christ, so we will rule and reign with Christ. Romans 8:18, the affliction that we're enduring, and now we've got a perspective on what Paul means when he says the affliction that he's enduring, because he just enumerated it for us. And he said, yeah, all of that can't compare to the joy that's waiting. We're nodding. Right on. That's the gospel we say we're preaching. That Jesus suffered and died to deliver us from the guilt and shame of this life into the glory and joy of eternity. Does anybody not believe that's what the Bible teaches? Does anybody not believe the Bible? If you're not sure, please, let's talk afterwards. I really, really mean it. Let's have a chill conversation about it. But for most of us, we're here because we say we believe Jesus suffered and died to deliver us from the guilt and shame of this life into the joy and glory of eternity. If that's true, then why are we so obsessed about what happens in this life? Why are we preoccupied with this culture war? Because if we win, yeah, we win. But if we lose, guess what? We win. Because Jesus already purchased the victory. Why are we so obsessed with this life? Why is so much of our time and energy and conversation and frustration and righteous indignation devoted to a life that's passing? As if this is all that's real. As if this is all that matters. That's what the false teachers of Paul's day wanted folks to believe. That's what the false teachers of our day, the talking heads on TV, try to get us to believe, that this is what's real and this is what matters and live your best life now. Look at Paul's words again as he talks about beatings and stonings and journeys and perils. Where in any of that do you get the idea that the gospel was thwarted? That God's plan was defeated? Or that Paul's ministry was extinguished? I don't see it in there. What was happening to Paul was nothing more and nothing less than what he expected. It's what he signed up for when he became a Christian, giving his life away for the sake of the gospel. Giving his life away to be part of God's divine plan that no human persecution could possibly stop. Why does Paul list all of these trials and tribulations and offenses against him? It goes to his credibility as a Christ follower. You want proof that I'm an apostle, he says? The greatest proof of who I am in Christ is my willingness to endure insult and injury for the sake of the gospel. To focus on opportunity to share the good news of the gospel with people living in darkness, whatever it costs. And we miss the point. We miss the point horribly when we obsess over this life When the most important thing in our life is the latest piece of legislation or the latest Supreme Court decision or the last school board restriction that comes against us, we miss the point when our lives are all about fighting discrimination and worrying about alienation from friends and family if they find out how much we really love Jesus. We miss the point of following Christ in the first place. And what's worse is that in missing the point, we cause others to miss the point. We stumble others because in obsessing over what's happening to us, we stop caring and concentrating about what's happening to them. What's happening to them and what will happen to them if they don't accept Jesus before they die. Oh, come on, Patrick, you're getting dramatic. I haven't stopped caring. We kind of have. Because where does our time go? Where does our energy go? What gets our attention? More and more, the church isn't talking about Jesus anymore, Jesus who came to deliver us from this world. More and more, we're not preaching a gospel of Jesus at all. We're preaching to one another and to anyone who's watching a gospel of fear. Fear about what might happen to us. Fear about what is happening to us in this world. And when that's our preoccupation, we're saying to the world, with our words and with our actions, the worst thing that could possibly happen is for the church to lose its standing. For our freedoms to be eroded. For our influence to be diminished. And what's the world's response? When that's what they see, when that's what they hear. Oh, so you're scared of the same thing I am. Your priorities are the same as mine are. Jesus hasn't made you different. Well, that's a relief. You're about this life the same as I am. You're looking out for number one just like I do. You attack and hate and spit on the people who disagree with you just like I do. That shouldn't be us. Not if we truly believe the gospel we say we believe. If we believe and embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ, we shouldn't fear anything that happens to us. Nothing that could happen, nothing that might happen, nothing that is happening right now. Stuff's going to happen to us. That's just what it is to be in this world. Stuff's going to happen even though we're Christ's followers. Stuff's going to happen to us, Paul's saying, because we're Christ followers. That's what it means to be a Christ follower. And if nothing's happening to us ever, if we never experience any repercussions for our faith in Jesus Christ, we need to ask just how closely are we following. Stuff happening to us in this world shouldn't be what we're afraid of. The thing that we should be afraid of, the thing that should concern us, the thing that should be burdening us, is someone dying apart from Christ. Someone entering eternity without accepting the forgiveness he purchased on the cross. Notice how Paul completes his sentence. I stopped before he was done. In fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Besides the other things. Paul's saying, I could keep going. I could tell you stories. I'm just getting started. But what would be the point? Because none of this is what's important. It all pales in comparison to my real burden, my real pain. The thing that exerts pressure on me is the church. Not the standing of the church in society, not the legal protection of the church, not people's opinion about the church. The church. And the people who are the church, their hearts and their minds and their priorities. I'm concerned about the church, and I'm concerned about the people waiting to hear the gospel from the church so they can join the church and join with Christ and be delivered from the sin and guilt of this world into the joy and glory of eternity. That's my deep concern, Paul says. And deep concern lowballs it. What he's saying is that's what comes upon me like someone trying to smother me with a pillow. That's what comes upon me like some huge zoo animal crushing me. That's what comes upon me with such weight and pressure and urgency. It's all I can think of. It's all I can bring myself to care about. And if that's not our daily experience, Paul says, we're doing it wrong. If that's not our daily existence, we're not living for Christ the way we say that we are. Because we're only trying to protect ourselves. We're defending our rights. We're guarding our standing. Those are just different ways of saying we're avoiding pain. Patrick, can a Christian care about courts and Congress? Of course. And in this country especially, we should. Can a Christian work for justice in this world? Yes. As representatives of Christ, we should care about justice. And we should stand up for freedom. But we need to remember, none of those things is the gospel. Okay, but those are the things that create the conditions that allow us to share the gospel freely and openly. Okay, that's fair, granted, yes. But all of those things are servant, not master. They're means to an end. They are not the end in themselves. And if all of them go away tomorrow, where are we? Secure in Christ. Continuing on mission. Because Paul didn't need freedom to preach the gospel. And when the enemies of God remove those freedoms from us, they still will not have defeated the gospel. They beat Paul, stoned Paul, shamed him, arrested him, exiled him, imprisoned him, eventually executed him, they still didn't defeat the gospel. Because if you think about it, what is the gospel at its heart, at its root, at its foundation? One who is despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid our faces from him. He was despised. We did not esteem him. Surely he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, afflicted, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, chastised for our peace, and were healed by his stripes. Isn't the gospel a story of persecution? No wonder Paul says, look down at verse 30, if I must boast, if you're going to make me, I'm going to boast in the things that concern my infirmity. The church in America is weak. There, I said it. I don't know anyone who's paying attention who's going to disagree. The church in America is weak and getting weaker. Because we care about all the wrong things. We're not weak because of who's in the White House or what's coming out of Congress or what's coming out of Hollywood. We're weak because we care about the wrong kind of strength. We're weak because we have the wrong burden. We've decided that our priority is avoiding pain and preserving standing and maintaining influence. And none of that, family, none of that is our calling. Our calling? Our burden, as Paul describes it, is the church. Worshiping God, reaching the lost, making disciples, teaching the word, serving the body, and enduring hardship while we anticipate eternity. The church that has that burden is the church that's strong. Because that's the church that God blesses. That's the church that God looks at and he says, oh, I can use them. That's the burden we need to embrace if we want to make a difference, a real difference, an eternal difference in the world. And we've got to embrace it now. We've got to embrace that perspective today so persecution, when it comes, doesn't crush us like a grape. So instead of crushing us, it affirms us. It validates us. It manifests our heart for the Lord as Christ followers. How do I start, Patrick? Here's a suggestion. Your mission, if you choose to accept it, as you go through the week this week, once a day, more is good, but let's stay doable. Once a day, at least, ask yourself, what would I do right now if my first priority wasn't me, but was Jesus? What would I do if my burden was for the gospel that says that Jesus suffered and died to free me from guilt and shame in this world and purchase glory and joy for me in eternity? If that were my only concern, what would I do? What would I do if I wasn't afraid? Would I express myself differently on Facebook? Would I invite someone to church? Would I pray for someone while I'm standing there with them? Would I ask someone, hey, can I pray with you? And not worry about their response? Would I give Jesus credit? Would I assign him all of the glory out loud when somebody gives me a compliment? Would I talk to a stranger and say, hey, what do you think about the Bible? Would I forgive someone knowing that might open the door for them hurting me all over again? What would I do if my first priority wasn't me? Don't be afraid, for I'm with you. Genesis 26. Do not be afraid of them. Joshua 8. Whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever would lose his life for my sake will find it. We have a job to do. And Jesus, apart from you, these are empty words. Apart from you, it's an idea that falls on the ground that has no life outside itself. But the God who has called us to this mission, the God who has called us to continue where you left off, has promised to anoint us. Has promised to empower us. Has promised to guard and defend us and preserve us until our work is done. We claim that promise this morning, Lord. And we accept the burden. We say yes to the mission of building your church. We ask that you'd meet us in it, strengthen us in it, give us joy, even in the difficulty of it. Glorify yourself in it. Glorify yourself in us. We ask in your holy and precious name. Amen.